We are in the 15th catechesis of St. Cyril, in paragraph 7. But we seek a sign of his second coming, a sign for us. We who belong to the church seek a churchly sign. And the Savior says, "And then many will be scandalized, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another." We had already made a brief analysis, but because the time was up and that analysis had not been completed, allow me to comment on this point. Many will be scandalized, as the Lord said. What will these many be scandalized by? Obviously, by the person of Jesus Christ. And I had told you, and now I add, that this scandal will be the final and great temptation for humanity concerning the theanthropic nature of Jesus Christ. People will say, "Who was this Jesus? Did he deceive us? Was he not the Messiah after all?" Especially when they see the Antichrist performing miracles, false miracles, of course. When they see the Antichrist holding worldwide dominion, then they will say that he is the Messiah. And therefore that old Messiah, that is, Jesus, was not the Christ. For Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One, the one appointed by God to save humanity. This scandal will be terrible. Of course, I hardly need to tell you that this scandal had already begun while the Lord was still living. I stress to you that whatever Holy Scripture, the New Testament, writes about prophecies of the last things, and especially the prophecies of the Apocalypse, their fulfillment began from the moment they began to be written. With an intensification toward the last things, that is how one should interpret all these things. So the scandal concerning the person of Jesus Christ will not be a unique phenomenon, only at the end. For example, why did the Jews not believe in Jesus Christ? When did they not believe? Already while Jesus Christ was present, and that denial, that scandal, remains until now. For essentially, the person of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block for them. Does not the Apostle Paul write in 1 Corinthians that the cross of Christ is foolishness to the Gentiles, but a scandal to the Jews? What does this scandal mean? It means that they could not accept as Messiah the one who died upon a cross. For the Gentiles, the idolaters, it was foolishness. How could a God die as a condemned man? And how could a condemned man save humanity? Why? Because neither the one group nor the other could approach the meaning of propitiation, of salvation through sacrifice. That is why the Apostle Paul says, "For these, it is one thing, and for those, it is another. But for us, the cross of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Why is it wisdom? Because through this wise manner, God gave salvation. Why is it wise? Because God abolishes the wisdom of the wise. That is, he abolishes the wisdom of human reason in order to introduce the wisdom of the divine word. And why is it power? Because the cross is the power of salvation, since it comes from the true God. The precious cross puts the demons to flight, and so on and so forth. So for them it is one thing, and for us it is another. You see what he said. It is a scandal. The cross is a scandal, of course. When the Apostle Paul says, "the cross," he means Jesus Christ. He means Jesus Christ in the manner in which he died. Therefore, the Jews have had this scandal from then until today. So this word of the Lord, "many will be scandalized," and so on, certainly existed, exists in our own days, and will always exist until the world comes to an end. With this difference, that toward the last days this scandal will reach a superlative degree, and it will come from the Christian peoples themselves. Here is the point that matters so much, because the result of this scandalizing of Christians is, of course, what the Lord goes on to say next, and what the saint repeats. "And they will betray one another, and they will hate one another." What does it mean that one will betray another, and one will hate another? The one who finally accepts the precious cross and is not scandalized will be handed over to synagogues, councils, and courts, that is, to torment, by those who were scandalized. And not only that, but they also hate. Because you accept what the other person regards as a scandal, he hates you. The Christian does not hate the non-Christian. He must not hate. Rather, the non-Christian hates, or the scandalized person hates the one who is not scandalized. And do you know what the word scandal means? It is the stake. In the Greek language, a scandal means a stake. I drive a stake into the ground, and as I walk along, I stumble over the stake and fall. Why did I stumble? I did not see it. It is small enough that it is not within my field of vision, so I do not notice it. and there I am overturned. So to be scandalized means to fall over the stake. What is the stake? It is the person of Jesus Christ. What did the Lord say? Many will be scandalized by his person, and they will be overturned, they will fall. For where is the scandal now? This stake that causes the stumbling. It is this: Christ, Jesus as Messiah, gave what humanity was expecting, and this scandal was set before the Jews because they were awaiting a completely worldly Messiah. He would free them from the Roman yoke and make them immensely rich and perfectly happy here on earth. To eat with golden spoons, of course, the Gentile world, the idolaters, received Christ, and so did we Greeks. We ourselves, our ancestors, let us not forget, were idolaters. But at some point, we too will begin to say something. Why? Perhaps Christ Jesus is not the Messiah after all. He did not give us the things we were expecting. This last point is especially a sign of our own age. Pay attention to this, because in past centuries, in earlier times, this question was not raised in this way. I mean, as a question with a social dimension. It was raised only from the side of whether Jesus is the Messiah, God who became man. What is Arianism? Is it not a scandal? A stumbling block? What else is it? How many stumbled over the scandal of Arianism? And so on. But in our age, the matter is as it was long ago with the Jews. And it continues to be so. In the same way, the Christian peoples will say what the Jews said. What has Christ brought us? On the social level, what has Christ brought us? At first, then, there was denial of the theanthropic nature of Christ. Arianism denied the divine nature, and monophysitism denied the human nature. And do not forget that the Seventh Ecumenical Council, whose commemoration we had yesterday, we keep this commemoration of that council. We remember that council. Why? We call it the Sunday of Orthodoxy. Because by the setting forth of the icons, by the restoration of the icons, we show that we can depict Christ. Why? Because he became perfect man. If I deny the icon, as the iconoclast denied it, then I deny the true incarnation. And I accept only an apparent incarnation, a kind of docetism. What is docetism? It too is a kind of monophysitism. Under many names, monophysitism entered into the church, into history. What does monophysitism mean? It means accepting only the one nature of Christ, and specifically only the divine nature, while denying the human nature. Do we not encounter this in St. Ignatius? When did he suffer martyrdom? Around 105 to 107 after Christ. And he refers to these people, the Docetists, whom he describes with the harshest words, because they denied the human nature of Jesus Christ. They said that he suffered only in appearance, on the cross, and so on. Now it will no longer be simply a denial either of the divine or of the human nature, although that too will certainly remain. Pay attention, that too will remain. But now it is something more basic. Not more basic, but something that in any case troubles people. They will say Christianity has failed. It did not give us what we expected. It did not solve the social problem. Injustice exists. The poor exist. There is the boss and the worker. One grows rich and the other goes hungry. That is what they will say. It did not solve the social problem, nor the problem of peace in the world. We have wars. So when we want to make peace in the world, we will convene United Nations organizations, but we do not need Christ. Christ has failed. So then we have, one might say, two massive blocks of arguments for the failure of Christ. He did not solve the social problem, and he did not bring peace to the world. First of all, we have said, this is scandal, stumbling. These things are being said, my friends. Do you not hear them? I am not saying strange things. Shh. But Christ said it plainly, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. No, but a sword. Are some of you hearing this for the first time? Start studying Holy Scripture. Yes, I came, he says, to bring a sword. And indeed a sword not between one people and another, but between persons of one household, between those bound by friendship, between relatives. The father will turn against the son, and the son against the father, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and the reverse, and so on. Why? Because Christ is not the one who brought the sword. Rather, Christ is the one who brought peace, insofar as his gospel is made known and received. For if the one who does not believe My father, for example, who does not believe in Christ, becomes my enemy and takes up the knife. Remember St. Barbara with her father, and he takes up the knife in order to kill me. Is Christ to blame? So when Christ says, I brought a sword and not peace, he does not mean that he is the bearer of a knife and of war. He means that people, by not receiving the gospel, will turn against those who have received the gospel. But even further, if you wish, how many times have I said this? I will not dwell on it now, because each time I say it, I consume my time. Christianity did not come to solve any social system. I remind you only of the feeding of the 5,000, when the people of Capernaum sought him in order to proclaim him king, and the Lord went away and disappeared. And when they found him, he said to them, What did he say? Because you ate and were filled, that is why you speak and say what you say. Do not seek the food that perishes, but the food that is to come. And what is that food? My body, he says. The mystery of the Holy Eucharist. That, he says, is what you must seek, and not simply food to eat. To put it in plain Greek, I did not come to solve your social problem, if you want to put it that way. For the social problem to be solved was the work of human beings, as the result, as the consequence, of their truly Christian identity. If we suppose that a society of people receives the gospel, the social problem is solved at once. It is solved automatically. Remember, for example, the common life in Jerusalem. Were they not like Cenobitic communities? Were they not like common communities? What does the evangelist Luke say there? No one said, this is mine, or that is yours. And yet legal ownership, so to speak, was not taken away. What was it that made those Christians not say, this is mine, and that is yours? Love and faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Pay attention, without legal ownership being abolished. Legal ownership. Remember Barnabas, who sold his field. Remember him. We have gone through these things in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. What happened with them? Was it not within your authority, the Apostle Peter says, to sell or not to sell your field? And even if you sold it, was it not within your authority to keep the money? Why was he punished? Because he lied. Not because he did not give his field, or because he did not give the money, but because he lied. You have not lied, he says, to man, but to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if at some point we understand this, and for this reason I keep hammering it into your ears, if I could, in every talk, in order to protect you from being scandalized, Christ did not come into the world to solve the social problem, nor the problem of peace or war. Let me put it this way. If the peoples, as Christian peoples, take the Christian peoples, take Bulgarians, Serbs, Russians, and further on the French, the English, Americans, are we not Christian peoples? Why do we make wars among ourselves? Tell me, why do we make wars among ourselves? It means we have not understood the gospel. Why should we sit with the rifle? I put the N at the front. There, we sit with the rifle, pointed at the border, and you say nothing. Why do we keep saying we're afraid of the Bulgarians? Afraid of those on one side, those on the other. Why? And what is more, if you think about it, the Bulgarians are Orthodox Christians. But neither have we lived the gospel. If we lived it, there would be no problem. Is Christ to blame for this? We did not solve these problems because we did not solve our spiritual problem. The problem of faith, yes. How shall I say it to you? Let me give you an example. If a father leaves an estate to his child, and that child devours the estate because he is wasteful and prodigal, and in the end he is out on the street, is the father to blame? After all, he left him an estate. The child's mind is to blame because he had no sense, lived prodigally, and consumed his father's estate. Is the father to blame? Your father left it to you. If you are poor and today he has thrown you onto the pavement, it is because you had no sense. So here too we would say, Christians have no sense. They do not live the Christian life. That is exactly why, my beloved, this wretched state exists. I stress these things and stress them again, and I tell them to you solely so that we may not be scandalized in the person of Jesus Christ. So there are two areas, two phases, within history. First, concerning the theanthropic person, from the standpoint of heresy, as I told you, Arianism, and so on, monophysitism, and so on. And second, which is also a contemporary issue, the issue of the social problem, and the problem of peace and war. But that this will certainly happen, certainly, on earth, the Lord prophesies. Many, he says, will be scandalized. He says many, I say again. Many from among Christians, many. This should make us deeply contrite. Many. Might I too be among the many. Who tells us, my beloved, that you who hear the word of God, and I think you will have no complaint, I analyze these things for you to excess, to the point of tiring you, with repetition, saying them, and saying them again, so that no one may say, but I did not hear it, I did not know it, and can we? Yes. All of us, even I who am speaking to you, if we do not take care, yes, if we do not take care, you know, the scandal is the cause of the apostasy of which the Apostle Paul speaks, that if the apostasy does not come first, he says, the Antichrist will not come, and if the Antichrist does not come, Christ will not come. So we have apostasy, Antichrist, Christ, in that order in time. But what is the apostasy? The apostasy is the effect. It is the result. The cause is that we will be scandalized. And little by little, the apostasy will begin. That this will certainly happen in this way. Listen to how he says it somewhat more fully. The Lord himself, in the book of the Apocalypse, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. It is Revelation 3:10. Listen to what he says. Because you have kept the word of my patient endurance, because you applied the preaching of patient endurance that I proclaim. That is what my patient endurance means. The preaching of patient endurance that I proclaim. That is, that you must have patient endurance in this world. The Lord said, he who endures to the end, he shall be saved. The one who endures until the end, he will be saved. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which is coming upon the whole inhabited world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. And I in my turn, because you kept the patient endurance that I preached, that is, because you are patient in temptations, I also will keep you from that difficult hour of temptation which is going to come, from the hour of temptation which is about to come. The hour that is going to come, and the phenomenon will be worldwide, upon the whole inhabited world, to test those who dwell upon the earth, so that those who dwell on the earth may enter into trial. In Holy Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Many times, the expression, upon the earth, means nothing more than the land of Judah, or the land of Israel. But here we do not have the land of Judah, or the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. Rather, it says, upon the whole inhabited world, you see, throughout the whole inhabited world. So the expression, the inhabited world, means the whole earth, wherever people dwell. That is what inhabited world means, from the verb, to dwell. Therefore, this will be a worldwide phenomenon. Which phenomenon? Apostasy. Where will it come from? I repeat, from scandal, from being made to stumble. Apostasy will have the Antichrist as its final resultant. The Antichrist will be the summing up of apostasy. He will be the very height and extreme of apostasy. And immediately after this will come the second coming of our Lord. So then, beloved, you see here that apostasy is a very great and serious matter. If you ask me, do we have apostasy? We do. Is this apostasy at its fullest point? No. Do you want me to prove it to you? You yourselves are the proof. Tell me, at such an hour, at this hour, with the temperature below zero, when all Greece is covered with snow, and so many people are here inside to hear the word of God at this hour, at night, can we say that apostasy has become universal? Certainly not. Could I say that there are people here spying on the word? I cannot say that either. You are devout. And you come to hear the word of God, and you are not the only ones. There are very many people who are not living in apostasy. No, they are not living in apostasy. There are young children from our student world, from the schools, from the elementary schools, from the middle schools, from the high schools. From our universities, there are devout children. But you will say to me, what about the many? You cannot make a statistic out of this. It is something that cannot be measured statistically. You will be mistaken, or we will be mistaken, if we try to produce such a statistic, just as the prophet Elijah was mistaken. He believed he was alone, because do not forget that the case of the prophet Elijah is set in parallel with the last things. Do not forget this. I am not saying it arbitrarily. the apostle, Paul, says it, "Just as in that age the remnant remained, that is, that remaining portion which had not bent the knee to Baal, had not worshipped the idols. And they were 6,000 men, 6,000 heads of households. And if you count each family as five, though families then were much larger, at the very least, 30,000 had not knelt down to worship Baal, and the prophet Elijah did not know this. And what did he say to God? I, Lord, I alone, utterly alone," he puts alone in the strongest possible degree, "am left who worship you." No, God says to him, "There are 6,000 who worship me," God says, and he hides this from Elijah, prophet though he is, and reveals it only when Elijah says, "I alone am left." And what does the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul says that just as, back then, that remnant came to be, so it will be now as well. The Apostle Paul says it, "Therefore there will always be the remnant, even in the days of the Antichrist." But at this moment, it is not only a remnant, it is something more than a remnant. The word is lema, with the circumflex. Beloved, pay attention. It is something more. Of course you will say to me, perhaps the devout people are fewer. We do not know how things stand, we do not know. And from the younger generation too, there are devout children, devout young people, devout young people. So then, do we have the fullness of apostasy? I do not see that we have the fullness of apostasy, but certainly we do have apostasy. Publicly, we insult Christ, we insult the church, publicly, we Christians ourselves. Of course, this is a sign of apostasy. Only a small part of the Christians will remain, an apostasy, as I told you. And I say it for the third time, will bring forth the Antichrist. So then, this is what I had to say to you, and let us know these things concerning the Lord's words. Many will be scandalized, and many will betray one another, and will hate one another. For bishops will come against bishops, clergy against clergy, and peoples against peoples, even to the point of bloodshed. If you hear, says St. Cyril, that bishops come against bishops, clergy against clergy, and peoples against peoples, even to the point of bloodshed, do not be troubled. If you hear, he says, that bishops turn against bishops, clergy against clergy, and peoples against peoples, even to bloodshed, not only peoples against peoples to the point of bloodshed, but the bishops too, and the priests, to the point of bloodshed, do not be troubled. For it has been foretold, it is written beforehand. And truly, see how Saint Cyril speaks to this very point. You know that Saint Cyril lived in the midst of the Arian heresy, in the period of the Arian heresy. You know that he was driven out of his position as Bishop of Jerusalem and then returned to his position. In other words, he lived through a very difficult age. It was very natural that, under the light of his own time, he would see things and feel a kind of suffocation. This is a sign, although he is living in the middle of the 4th century, that in our own age too, without, of course, the coming of the Antichrist having taken place then. Another 16 centuries have passed. If we also see these things, we still cannot say, know this, in 5 or 10 or 20 years the Antichrist is coming. We cannot say that. Pay attention to this point. See how the saints look from their own standpoint. Why? Do they see wrongly? Wrongly? No. For Christ said clearly that you do not know the day or the hour. You have only the signs. He speaks about the signs. Saint Cyril hastens, and what does he say? Do you see these things? Ah, the evil things are near. My beloved, we also see. But we cannot determine things in advance. Pay attention to this. This case of Saint Cyril is very useful for us. And I mentioned it to you last time as well. We simply have, we might say, a condition that is advancing. A condition that is moving forward. Back then, crimes were being committed. Certainly, remember, Saint Athanasius. They had accused him of killing someone. Do you hear? Of killing someone. Crimes were being committed. They were seeking to kill Athanasius, the Great. No few crimes were committed, and let me tell you about the period of iconoclasm. Read a little history, as much as we are able to know. How many crimes were committed when the iconoclasts killed those who venerated the icons? These are all the so-called confessors, whom we often have. We say, Saint Maximus the Confessor. What does that mean? In a period of Christianity, among a Christian people, to be forced to confess the truth, before emperors and rulers, and others who were falling into heresy, and to suffer martyrdom, to have his tongue cut out, and so on. These are called confessors, martyrs not from enemies of Christianity in the sense of idolaters, but in the sense that they are heretics. So we truly do have things coming to the point of bloodshed, and also the absence of love among bishops and priests. What can I say about this? Perhaps one should speak about this with many tears when saying that there is no love among the clergy. Terrible. It is a sign. A sign, of course. It is not universal. May God preserve us. There are priests who love very much, not only their flock, but also their fellow priests. There are wonderful bishops who love not only their people, but also their priests, that is, their clergy and their fellow bishops as well. But the other thing also exists, the case of hatred of one against another, both in the realm of bishops and in the realm of priests. This is a misfortune, but Saint Cyril says, "Not even if I, the one teaching you, listen carefully, not even if I myself am lost. Because I, though a bishop, harbor hatred, harbor malice, or am a heretic, or anything else, does that mean that you, the catechumen who is listening to me right now, must be lost, too? But it is possible for the hearer to become better than his teacher, and for the one who came last to become first, since the master receives even those who come at the 11th hour. The disciple is permitted to become greater than his teacher. He is permitted. The teacher may be lost, the catechist may be lost, but that does not mean the disciple must be lost as well, that the catechumen must be lost. Was betrayal not found even among the apostles? Here is the crucial point. Are you surprised that hatred of the brethren is found among bishops? If among those 12 apostles of Christ a traitor was found, are you at a loss? Are you astonished? Are you surprised that among the bishops hatred of the brethren is found? Of course it is. But notice one thing. How must he stand? Pay very close attention to this point. I beg you, how must the catechist, or the spiritual father, the priest, or the bishop, stand before the people, before the catechumens? Listen to how he must. The people see the person of the catechist, but they do not see Christ. They admire the person of the catechist, even to the point of giving their soul for him. But not for Christ, rather for the catechist. Where is Christ? Christ is behind the catechist's back, and he is not seen. He is hidden by the catechist. At first, this is necessary, because someone new must admire the person of the catechist. Otherwise, he will not remain a catechumen. He must say, "Ah, the catechist is wonderful. He has holiness. He has wisdom. He is remarkable." It is necessary for him to say this, just as a student will say it at school. If the teacher, the school teacher, or professor does not have this bearing, he cannot have authority in the classroom, and the student cannot become a student and believe the teacher. If this is not so. But the genuine catechist does not gather the catechumens around his own person, hiding Christ for a lifetime. No, rather, with deep psychological wisdom, when the catechumens begin to mature spiritually, what does he do? He begins to move aside, 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 to step away and reveal Christ slowly, little by little. Pay attention. This must happen. In the beginning, he must hide Christ. It is necessary, because the catechumen does not yet see many things. But the catechist will move away little by little until he has fully revealed Christ. Then, without ceasing to move, the catechist will go behind the back of Christ and disappear, and from then on the catechumen will see on his horizon nothing except Jesus Christ. This is the correct position. If we ever insist on standing in front of the catechumens and not revealing Christ, we are mistaken. We usurp Christ, and we will certainly give account to God. And in a moment of temptation, people will not be firmly established in Christ, and that is what matters. But when the catechist, when the man, I won't say dies, but say he is led astray, what will the catechumens do if, of course, he had not revealed Christ to them? They too will be lost, along with him. This will seem strange to you. If you saw me throw off my cassock, get married and dance a tisatelli, what would you say? For God's sake, you'd say, for God's sake, and him a grown man. Because old men don't marry. Old men don't marry. And what would you do if you saw me acting like that? You would be scandalized. Why do I dare to say these things? Because Saint Cyril says them, What did St. Cyril say? If you see me being lost, it does not mean that you too will be lost. Why? Because St. Cyril puts a question mark over himself. Is he not a man? If he is led astray and lost, must the catechumens also be lost? Please keep these things firmly. I will tell you something terrible. You may say that I have told it to you before. It does not matter if I have told it before. I had a catechist when I was a small child. Our ages were not far apart. I was about 11 years old, and she was young, 16 or 17, a catechist. As often happens, we put young boys and young girls in such positions, and they become catechists. But of course, when things are not weighed carefully, sometimes we miss the mark, and this is somewhat dangerous. I love this girl very much. She was my catechist. This girl married, and I grew up. She had a misfortune in her marriage, and without going into too much detail, the matter is that she made 3 marriages. The first husband died, so she took a second. She divorced the second, took a third, and divorced the third as well. And the result was that she became a common woman and had children whom she placed in the orphanage. Listen, one day, after many years, shortly before my ordination to the priesthood, just before it, I was already grown. I met her on the bus and greeted her. I felt respect toward her. We began to talk. What did she say to me? Do you still believe the things I used to tell you? Dreadful. The things she used to tell us. Whether I still believe them, which means that she had cast them away. What should I have said? I should have said. If my catechist has renounced Christ, then what am I thinking, becoming a clergyman? Come now, brother. There is nothing at all. I will go and save my life too. That is what I should have said. How grieved I was. How grieved. I told her that I had driven nothing away. Because, quite simply, I loved her as my catechist, but she was not the one who could keep me from Christ. Please listen to these things. For in a time of persecution, shepherds too will betray Christ. Why should I have some privilege? God forbid that I could not betray Christ. So we do not know what stance we will take. We do not know unless we have humility. Perhaps then we will be able to stand. Therefore, so that no one may be lost and scandalized because of his spiritual fathers, let him say, whatever happens to my spiritual father, my catechist, whatever happens, I love Christ. But this depends, up to a point, also on the catechist, the spiritual father, the bishop, the priest, that he reveal Jesus Christ. This does not prevent us from loving our spiritual father. But we must never betray Christ if our spiritual father falls. Just as we love the saints, the Apostle Paul tells him that we must remember our spiritual leader. He says in his epistle, remember those who spoke to you the words of God, and who, he says, struggle night and day for you, because they will give an account for your souls. We ought to love our spiritual fathers. I am not the one saying this. The Word of God says it, but the fall of our spiritual father must never become the cause for us to be scandalized, or to push away the faith, or to say, never mind, it is nothing. No. Then I will consider this congregation mature, if it can stand and believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of the spiritual condition and quality of those who taught it Christ. But let us go on. But the sign is not only concerning the rulers, but also concerning the peoples. For he says, and because lawlessness will be multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. Will anyone then, among those present, boast that he has sincere friendship toward his neighbor? And it is not only the sign of hatred between brothers among the rulers, meaning the ecclesiastical rulers, but also among the people, among the peoples, among human beings. For because lawlessness is multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. It will freeze. This is already happening among people, but not yet to a terrifying degree. I told you, we do not yet have apostasy to a terrifying degree. I think you understand this yourselves. There are devout people, as I told you earlier, with good feelings, with good hearts. What does he say here? That hearts will freeze. Did you hear what he said? The love of many will grow cold. That is, the love of many will become a refrigerator. And people will be, as I have told you before, walking refrigerators. What a terrible thing. Walking refrigerators. Well then, at that point, things will not be pleasant at all. But Saint Cyril says, tell me, among those present. Now, it is your turn, among those present. Who is there who has unhypocritical love toward his neighbor? Do not the lips often kiss, and the face smile? That is, a sign of hypocrisy, and the eyes seem cheerful, while the heart devises deceit and prepares evil while speaking peacefully. Saint Cyril said this to those present, to his catechumens, who truly loves his neighbor. Do not the lips often speak in a friendly way? The face, he says, smiles, the eyes seem supposedly cheerful, bright, joyful. But inside, the heart is working evil. It speaks peaceably, yes, but within it has other purposes. My beloved, I will tell you this as well. I spoke about the rulers. I spoke about the leaders. Now I will speak about the people. There is no love. Let something happen. What sort of thing? Not matters of property disputes, matters of a chair. A chair. Why did you take my chair? Why did you put the umbrella on the chair next to it? I'm going to sit there. No, my girlfriend will sit there. Or my friend will sit there. And we quarrel. Do we have love such that they could take our field, our boundary lines, insult us, publicly shame us, and publish things against us? Then they would see our fangs. My beloved, we do not have love. Well then, let us make a self-examination. Perhaps here, Saint Cyril, that is, the Spirit of God through the writings of Saint Cyril, helps us to make this self-examination. We do not have love. I assure you, I am telling you the truth. You will all say to me, not all, but even those who do have love. Love is something that is added, just as it is also taken away. Who assures them that they have so much love that they no longer have any need of more love? We must have love that is being added to us, just as we must have faith that is being added to us. Didn't the disciples of the Lord say, Lord, increase our faith, asking him to add faith to them? So then, just as faith is added and also taken away, love too is added and taken away. And where should the whole thing begin? Don't go running off to your neighbor, nor to Zaire, nor to Abyssinia. Begin with your wife, and with your household servant, and with your children. It is never possible for us to speak about love for the little Abyssinian children who are hungry, while we have no love for our wife and our children. And we quarrel day and night inside the house because of our egos, because egotisms abolish love. Love and egotism are like fire and water. One puts out the other, one destroys the other. Is it possible for us to have love without having erased egotism? So then, we will begin from our own home. And when we have love with our wife, with our husband, with our children, then we will be able to speak peacefully also to the neighbor, and to the one farther off, and to the one farther still. Then, when we send our contribution to the little African child who is hungry, or to any place on earth where a person, a child, may be hungry, then our money and the bread we give him will truly bear fruit. It will come from a heart that loves. In this way, my beloved, we can say that we do not have hypocrisy, but true love. And I move on to the eighth paragraph. You have this sign as well. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. And, as we can see, almost the whole world has been filled with the teaching about Christ. You have still another sign. What is this sign? That the gospel of the kingdom of Christ will be preached throughout the whole world, throughout the whole inhabited earth, as a testimony to all peoples. Pay attention. As a testimony. Pay attention to this point. It does not mean that the peoples will have believed, but that if they do not believe, it will stand as a testimony. The preaching of the gospel did indeed reach them, but they did not believe. And then the end will come. And Saint Cyril comments, as we see, he says, almost the world, the whole world, all the world, has been filled with the teaching of Christ. Notice not that they have believed, but that it has been filled. Do you know what this means? It means that the gospel will be preached, just as the Lord said. The Lord said it, first, the gospel will be preached, and then the end will come. Yes, but you will say to me that we know 1/3 of the population of the earth is Christian, or something less than 1/3. If we are 5 billion, perhaps we would say 1/5, perhaps. Perhaps there are barely 1 billion Christians, yes, or 1,000 million. The other 4,000 million are not Christians. Yes, but the gospel has nevertheless been preached throughout the whole world. And again, you see here, we are in the 5th century. Forgive me, the 4th century, and what does he say? What does Saint Cyril have within his field of vision? the world known at that time, as we would say today. But today, the world is larger than it was then. It was not only the Mediterranean, nor even, we might say, the regions toward the east. Take, say, the Far East, or the Near East, as we call it. There wasn't even any real knowledge of Africa. What I mean is, what today we say, that we know Africa. Back then, only the coastlines of Africa were known. And so that is how he speaks, because St. Cyril simply cannot make a wider assessment. It is entirely natural. As I explained to you, such assessments are always relative. What would we say today? Today, my beloved, the gospel has been translated into 1,700 languages, 1,600 languages and dialects, into Chinese, into every dialect the gospel has been translated. But the gospel has reached the ends of the inhabited earth, more or less. Do not think that the world must become Christian. Oh, it will not. It never will. But it will stand only as a testimony, that is, as witness, that I came to your door, I came to your people, I was translated into your language, but you did not receive me, you did not believe. And then the end will come, but what will happen afterward, as he says in the 9th paragraph? And what happens after this? What will happen after this? We have yet another sign. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And again at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. What is this, my beloved, the abomination of desolation? The thing spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that it should stand, be set up, standing in a holy place. And the holy place is the temple. And what was the abomination that was set up? The statue of Zeus and of the emperor of Rome. That was the abomination. When you see this, he says, then. But we shall continue next Monday, God willing.